All right. Well, good morning. It is great to be with you, and look forward to continuing our study on how to study with our denominational friends. We're continuing the study of Catholicism. What do they believe? What does Scripture teach? And how might we have biblical discussions with them? Remember the importance of understanding where they're coming from. As we've talked about, you know, Jesus met people where they were. And that's what we're trying to do. And I think it's important to understand their beliefs and then research the Scripture ourselves and make sure we're prepared to be able to have good discussions with them. So we're going to continue the study of Catholicism versus the Scriptures. I don't know if we'll finish today or Wednesday, but we're coming close. We're spending a little more time here because, if you remember, the Catholic Church teaches that all other churches came from them. And when we study some of the other denominations, you'll see a lot of the beliefs from the Catholic Church carrying over, and we'll talk about how those other religions came about. But it's better to spend time here talking about some of the key elements, and then we can focus on some other things when we get into the other denominations. So with that being said, let's go to God in prayer for a moment. Heavenly Father, thank you for today's blessing. Thank you for this time to continue to dig into the Scriptures. We pray that you will give us wisdom as we search the Scriptures. We pray that you will give us hearts that are willing to have caring discussions with our friends and family and coworkers, and just pray that much good can come from our efforts to study and share the Bible in this community, and we pray that you would bless that as we continue to do so. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. So one of the things that you might spend time talking to your Catholic friends about is the need for infant baptism. And so I want to share with you a little bit about what our Catholic friends believe regarding infant baptism and why they feel that it is essential. So if you start talking to your Catholic friends, one of the things they'll talk about when it comes to infant baptism is they're going to mention two types of sin. They're going to mention original sin and then actual sin. And so it's really important that we understand what they mean by those two phrases. And so when it comes to original sin, and we'll dig into this, but they're going to reference that when it comes to infants or small children. And then actual sin would be for adults or those who are aware that they're making decisions that go against the beliefs of God. And so why we want to spend time talking about this is because this really is the case behind this actual versus original sin. This is the reason for them practicing infant baptism. And they believe that infant baptism will give remission of both, or baptism in general will give remission for both original and actual sin when it is an older person who knowingly has sinned. So the thing we want to understand is, and this is from some of the studies and from some of their websites, they would say, well, does the Bible ever say that infants, you know, or young children can be baptized? And their position is that the Scriptures do teach that infant baptism is a part of the Bible. And remember, what's a good thing about the fact that they would reference the Bible in their discussion? Yeah, yeah. They're calling upon the Bible. So they're turning to Scriptures. And so, again, that's always a good thing. So not something that we should shy away from or be discouraged about. So how do they build the case for infant baptism? They'll turn to Acts 16 and verse 15. And here we see that Lydia is being converted. And it mentions that she was baptized with her household. Okay, so the household becomes the focus for our Catholic friends. Next, they might turn to Acts 16:33, and they'll reference the Philippian jailer, and they will say he was baptized with all his family. And so, obviously, household, family, those become the key talking points as they build the case for the need for infant baptism. And then also, they'll look to 1 Corinthians 1:16, and you'll see here Paul says, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. So what we're seeing here is mentioning of households or families. And so they will go on to say that in all of these cases, whole households or families were baptized. This means more than just the spouse. Therefore, children were also included. And they said, if the text of Acts referred simply to the Philippian jailer and his wife, then we would have read he and his wife were baptized, but we do not. Thus, children must have been baptized as well. And the same applies to the other cases of the households of baptism in Scripture. So you see where they're drawing from and the conclusions that they're coming to. They go on to say, granted, we do not know the exact age of the children. They may have been past the age of reason rather than infants. And then again, they could have been babes in arms. More probably, there were both younger and older children. Certainly, there were children younger than the age of reason in some of the households that were baptized, especially if one considers that society at this time had no reliable form of birth control. So you're seeing this. The reasons behind it are they're really starting to become assumption-based and starting to walk away from the Scripture. Furthermore, given the New Testament pattern of household baptism, if there were to be exceptions to this rule, such as infants, they would be explicit. So because the Bible doesn't say that you don't need to baptize children, and we see households were baptized, therefore, you know, you must baptize children. So let's talk about this. How do you begin a discussion after hearing that? Again, we talked about the importance of understanding this concept of original sin. Sometimes you'll hear it referred to as Adamic sin, the sin of Adam. And it states that basically every person, when they're born, is born in sin. And it is because of Adam and his sins that we are all corrupt and guilty at sin of birth. And remember, this becomes the foundation of why they're baptizing children, right? It's because of this concept of Adamic sin or original sin. So we need to understand, is there any merit to original sin in the Scripture, right? Because if there's no merit to original sin, then is there a need to baptize infants? No. And there are other reasons why you wouldn't baptize infants, but this is just for our discussion purposes with our friends. So when you think about this case of, or how to talk about original sin, there are really four New Testament concepts that come up that would help you in your discussions talk about whether this original sin is or isn't a valid concept. And so we'll talk a little bit about these, and I would submit to you that the four of the things that you could consider is sin itself, how does the Bible describe it, forgiveness, we'll talk about the death of Christ, and then judgment. And as we go through each of these four points, we're going to go through it with the lens of trying to understand, is there a case for original sin? So with that, let's start with this concept of sin. In 1 John 3 and 4, John says, sin is the transgression of law. When one commits sin, he transgresses or goes against the cross. Why might you go to this passage? It defines what sin is. Okay. And so here we see that an individual, right, is committing sin, right? It says when he transgresses, he goes against the law. There's no mention of sin coming from Adam here, right? It's talking about the individual and the individual going against the law. All unrighteousness is sin. So anything that violates God's righteousness is sin. The reason you might go here is, again, the implications are that we've inherited Adam's sin. But this says all unrighteousness is sin. And one who works apart from or against God's will and word is guilty of sin. He performs iniquity. He acts without divine authority. Matthew 7, 21, 23. Again, the references here are to the individual, right? So remember, we're trying to understand who's being referenced when it talks about sin. It's talking about the individual. So we see no mention or reference to inherited sin, only the sin being committed by the individual. Sin is the child of lust, James 1:15. When one is drawn away from his own lust and enticed, lust conceives her offspring and sin and gives it birth. Again, there's no mention of an inherited sin, right? It is when one is drawn away. It's the individual. There's plenty of opportunities, if we're talking about sin, for the scriptures to highlight the fact that sin is inherited and sin is when one does this, right? But that's not what we're seeing here. This is all being mentioned about an individual. So finally, or next, we're separated and alienated from God by wicked works. And so, again, the things that we do separate us. Again, no mention of this concept of original sin. It is our sins which are produced by the fulfilling of the desire of the flesh of the mind. Ephesians 2, 1 and 3 and Colossians 2, 13. This is, again, whose sins are being referenced? Ours, right? Again, no mention of this concept of original sin. And these are just a few passages that highlight the fact that sin is based on our behavior, the individual, and how we become guilty of sin. There is not a scripture that can be found in the Bible that ever mentions any concept or in any way would lead one to believe that there is a sin called original sin, or that man has inherited the sin of Adam.
I don't know where you're going with this, but at least a couple of times in the scriptures, Christ held up little children and said, unless you become like these, you might as well go drag yourself.
Yeah.
So, I mean, there's, another thing you need to look at.
Yeah. So, again, this is just one aspect of having this discussion, right? If there's any truth to original sin, we should see it in scriptures. But when you read scriptures and you try to find out where sin is and who's guilty of it and what they've been doing, it always is referencing that individual, never a reference to Adam or the sin of Adam. So the next thing is, as you think about this concept of original sin, we also can look to forgiveness, right? So how does the Bible talk about forgiveness? Nowhere in Scripture do you ever find the Bible talk about the forgiveness of inherited sin, right? So we haven't seen that man has ever been guilty of inherited sin. And I don't know why we're popping, because that is not me. But there's never been a place where we've talked about inherited sin in the Scripture. We find nothing to that. And we're going to see the same case. There's never going to be mention of forgiveness of inherited sins. Nancy?
Psalm 51:5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. But if you go back, he's asking for forgiveness, which is probably that he was born in the world.
Okay. Sorry, what was the last part of that? Oh, okay. So let's continue on. If we think about this concept of original sin and we're looking to Scripture, we have to recognize it doesn't ever mention forgiveness of the guilt of this original sin. So you would think that if we're talking about forgiveness and it's being described and we're trying to teach others, and Jesus was teaching others, that this would have come up, but unfortunately it doesn't. The New Testament always speaks about your sins and thy sins. And so you can look at scriptures like Acts 3:19 or Acts 22:16 and see this. And again, had there been this concept of original sin, Scripture should have addressed this, right? There should be some mention of how to be forgiven from original sin. One is forgiven of their own acts of transgression, iniquity, and disobedience. And Hebrews 8:12 is where you could go. For I will be merciful to their unrighteous, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. And so again, it's directed towards the people and the people's sins. It's never directed towards this concept of original sin. And then Colossians 2:11-13, the body of the sins of the flesh are put off, cut away when God forgives. And again, you see no mention of this concept of original sin or forgiveness of original sin. So as the sins are those that one commits, forgiveness applies to those sins. If the doctrine of original sin states all men are born guilty of Adam's sin, why does the Bible not cover this in its discussion of reference? So again, these would be questions and concepts that you would want to study with somebody about. Next, we would look at why Christ died. Romans 4:25 says that Christ was delivered for our offenses, right? And so the implication there is our own individual sins. No mention of our sins and original sin, or our sins and Adam's sins. It's for our individual sins. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bore our sins in his own body. And so again, we see that Christ died for our sins. Never does it say our sins plus original sin, or our sins plus, you know, Adam's sin that we've all inherited. Colossians 1:21-22, it was in the body of his flesh through death that Jesus reconciled us to God. So as we look at why Jesus died, he died for us and to reconcile us. It doesn't say that he's reconciling us plus the sin we inherited from Adam. Romans 5:8 says, but we commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So again, all of these passages that you see being brought up always mention what? our sins, right? So it's passage after passage after passage that references just our sins and no mention of Adam's sin or this concept of inherited sin. And so, again, the scripture, time and time again, is explaining and teaching us that it's our sins, right? And again, we know that all scripture is what? Profitable and inspired by God, right? And so, did God just happen to leave it out? Did he forget? You know, and that's where we have to really start trying to understand is here's this concept of, you know, original sin, but yet it's never mentioned about the forgiveness of it. Yes. Oh, sorry. I saw Johnny first, then I heard. Go ahead.
So Romans 5, verse 12, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And if you stop there, it sounds like through Adam came all sin, and all people are in sin. But verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgressions of Adam, was a type of him who was to come. So you can kind of read through the rest of the chapter here, but it talks about if you do not know the law, or until the law, there is no sin, you cannot be born in sin.
Yeah.
Adam just opened the gateway for us to know the knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah.
And have the ability to sin.
That's good. Nolan?
Visiting the iniquity on the third and fourth generation, I think that sounds like inherited sin. When I think about it, you know, why the third and fourth generation? You know, like, why? That's really specific. And when I think about my own family, my grandpa made some really poor decisions that resulted in the divorce of him and my grandmother. And that affected my mother, the second generation. And that affected me because I grew up knowing about the situation. And there's a division between my mother and her sister because of the situation that also affects my children and the way that our families interact. I'm the fourth generation, but my kids' kids aren't going to know anything about this. I mean, I didn't sin. I'm not the one that did this. My kids certainly didn't.
Yeah.
But the iniquity of that sin is visited even upon the fourth generation because of some stupid thing that my grandpa did.
Yeah. Thanks. Right.
But they suffer
because of it. Yeah, that's a good point. So when it comes, Matt, did you raise your hand?
Oh, yeah, I was just going to say to that point, it's referenced in Hebrews chapter 3 when the Hebrew writer is referring back to the children of Israel walking in the wilderness, but he says, who was it who committed the sin and didn't obey? Who didn't go in? And then if you refer back, it says, your children will inherit this because they have committed no iniquity. And exactly to Noah's point, you have a group of children who grow up, none younger than 40, walking through the wilderness because of the mistakes that their parents made. It's not that they were, it's not that they sinned because the Lord specifically says they committed no iniquity. So they
right.
Yeah,
great example. Yes.
I think we have to be careful with that line of thinking. Because if God is going to punish somebody for what they did not do, then he's not a just God. Because we have to keep in mind that God has the ability to see what is in the future. And so sometimes when those children suffer, if he said he's going to inflict iniquity on the generations ahead, God can see ahead of time that those children are not going to be faithful to him, and they are going to sin also. And so they are being punished because of either what they did. But the idea that God punishes people simply because of what the parents did, we have to be careful. Of course, if you look at it, another way to look at it is this. Sometimes the good and bad people suffer together. And so if there's an earthquake here in the United States now, God will guarantee that if you are a worshiper of God, that God is going to protect you from earthquake, from diseases, and from all of the physical ailment that came about as a result of what happened in the future. I don't know if you understand what I'm saying.
Yeah.
God does not punish people simply because of they did not do anything. No. It's just that we all suffer. The good people and bad people suffer together when things happen.
Yeah. That's good. Thanks, honey. So, again, as you study with your friends of the Catholic faith, and you look at some of these concepts and you try to understand and search for biblical context that would support the belief of this original sin, you're just not going to find it in scriptures. What you'll find is many, 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 many scriptures that teach that isn't the case. Mm-hmm.
And the way that she has described it is more of not that she necessarily thinks her children themselves are sinful, but that they are born into a sinful world, and therefore, because we're human and we're all prone to sin,
mm-hmm.
that our job as parents is to help train our children to not commit sins. So it's almost like she doesn't use the word dedication, but I'm trying to connect the dots of like, well, just because you baptize your
Well, where you see that come from, and the Catholic Church will tell you this is the truth, as far as the Catholic Church is concerned, is Adamic sin or original sin. That's why you baptize infants. The Catholic Church will tell you that these other denominations have split off the Catholic Church, and they have changed and done things differently. And so what you're seeing there is exactly what, that's where the Catholic Church is actually right, is what you see in these other denominations came from the Catholic Church, and it has been changed by these other denominations to the point where they're not even sure why they're doing it. I would tell you, again, this is where I do agree with the Catholic Church, is that these divisions from the Catholic Church who carried these concepts with them, that's where these concepts came from. They're now so far away from it, they have their own interpretations. But it all ties back to this very thing.
Yeah. So I think that kind of thing is very similar. It's like it's more of a
Yeah.
What they know they're going to be thrown to.
Yeah, that's good. Ruth. I don't see any scriptural reason to do that.
Just similar to the way Christ, when you brought Christ to the temple, I just wanted to address something. Because that's one of the things that you don't pray for the child.
Yeah.
You pray for the parents to go, you know, help them raise the child.
Yeah.
Similar to what they use that passage with Christ. Mary and Joseph came to the temple.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, certainly you can pray for the parents, but in no way do I see anything in Scripture that would indicate the child or this baptism of the child. And again, I think what you're seeing here is just this concept, which is not found in Scripture, has changed and morphed over the years. And we know that's going to happen because man begins to make up our own interpretations, right? And so for every, I mean, think about it. Have you ever seen, you know, the laws that, you know, you're bound by? Have you ever looked up, like, all the silly laws that we have here, like can't spit on the sidewalk? And, you know, there's all sorts of things that you could be, quote-unquote, arrested for that were laws man-made at one time that now make no sense. And so what you see here is kind of the same concept. The Catholic Church came up with this belief that babies need to be baptized. It came from the passages we saw, which talked about households and families being baptized, and they made the assumption that those households had babies. How many households in here have or don't have infants? Right? So like my children are grown, I saw lots of your hands. So is the assumption that every household has infants a correct assumption? No. Right? And that's the thing. When we start making assumptions, it leads us into very difficult avenues. And so the assumption that households indicated babies has led to this concept of infant baptism, has led to now we're not even baptizing them for the original sin. We don't even understand what that is. It's a dedication to the Lord, you know, and just how far away from the Scriptures we can go, right? To Nolan's third, fourth, fifth, sixth generation, right? So again, just it's important to understand this because I want you to see, like, even, and we'll talk about this, but even the other faiths that you study with, they will come back to this. They may not recognize it, but understanding what the Catholic Church originally taught will give you an idea of where that belief came from and then why. And then you can go back to Scriptures and have that discussion. This last point, we won't make it. I mean, you've probably already read it, but again, if Christ came and died for my sin, my guilt, my salvation, all of that is clear in the Scriptures, but nowhere did he come and die for my inherited sin, for Adam. And so, again, this concept of inherited sin has no place in Scripture and therefore really doesn't require, and there's no means and no guidance or instruction for children to be baptized. The concept of judgment's the last thing we would talk about here. So again, we want to understand, you know, does inherited sin play a role in judgment? When you look at these, you will see throughout the Scripture that man is always judged for his individual actions, never for inherited sin of others. It is how he lived and what he has done. There's some, and we won't, for time's sake, we won't go through these, but there are some pictures of judgment. You can look in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, 13 and 25. And again, as you read through those, never will you see this mention of inherited sin or judgment for that. Also, again, because of time, we won't read these, but Galatians 6, 7 through 9, Matthew 16, 27, there will be some admonitions there. Again, no mention of inherited sin. These passages all reference that we will be judged by our own works. And so if this concept of inherited sin were true, were biblical, should we not see this in Scripture? Scripture never addresses it. It says we will be judged simply by our own actions. So, again, there is no judgment that's conveyed that deals with what Adam did. And so, again, just as you go through this concept, I think you can be confident that you can use the Scriptures to have a great discussion with them to deal with not only the original sin concept, but also infant baptism and the fact that they don't need to be baptized for original sin. Again, this is just wrapping it up. If these concepts were true, you would see them have been addressed in each of the four things we just talked about. So we'll pause there. I saw a hand. Yes. And you were in Romans 5. Let me turn there.
Hey, Keith?
Yes.
To that, I believe it's still talking about Adam in the context here. So if you go back to the judgment part, judgment exists because of what Adam did.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, one man, he disobeyed, he partake of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and thus many were made sinners because then the law came.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think you just, you know, looking at Romans 5:12, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world, so how did sin come into the world? It's clear it came through Adam, right? And so it says death spread to all mankind because who sinned? If you look at the end of 12, all, right? So if it was going to talk about original sin there, what would you have expected it to say? Because of Adam's sin. Yeah.
In my belief, it has no place in this study. We just put that in, and I think we're looking for a rabbit hole that will enable us to get around what Christ died
for. Yeah.
If I'm to believe that I should mimic Christ's death through baptism to put that old man behind me and go forward and walk with Christ,
yeah, yeah.
So, maybe I've been looking at this wrong. For one man disobedient, and I've always thought of that one man as being Adam. And then when I look at it, when I try and make some sense, and this is for me, the concept of first Adam and the second Adam.
I'm not sure I've heard the concept of second Adam. I'd probably need to sit with you more and talk about that. That's not a familiar thing to me personally. But we can definitely circle back on that if you'd like. We have 5 minutes left. We'll go ahead and start this. Baptism in and of itself is a discussion point when it comes to the Catholic Church. And so they will tell you the following. They will say in Acts 1, 4 through 5, Jesus charged his disciples not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." The Catholic denomination would say, did this mean they would be immersed in the Holy Spirit? So they're drawing into question the fact that the apostles were going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They want to know, does baptized with the Holy Spirit mean immersion? And this is where their concept of pouring will come into case. They answer it and they say, no, three times Acts 2 states the Holy Spirit was poured out on them when Pentecost came. Acts 2, 17, 18, and 33. Later, Peter referred to the Spirit falling upon them and also on others after Pentecost, explicitly identifying these events with the promise of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. These passages demonstrate the meaning of baptizo is broad enough to include pouring. So this is where this concept of baptizing through pouring comes into place. And so how do you deal with this? And we will not make it through this, but we'll start. They go on to say that after Peter's first sermon, 3,000 people were baptized in Jerusalem. Archaeologists have demonstrated there was not a sufficient water supply for so many to have been immersed. So this is how they're saying that it couldn't mean immersion. Archaeologists say that's the case. Even if there had been, it's unlikely that Jerusalem would have let their water supply be contaminated by all those dirty people being dunked into their water supply. Therefore, they must have sprinkled or poured. And that is from Catholic.com. They go on to say that all you have to do is also look at the artistic evidence. Much of the early Christian artwork, they will say, depicts baptism, but not by immersion. If the recipient of the sacrament, and sacrament is the term they use to refer to baptism, is in a river, he's standing in the river while water is being poured over his head from a cup or shell. Tile mosaics in ancient churches and paintings in the catacombs depict baptism by pouring. Also, they say baptistries in early cemeteries are clear witness to baptism by infusion. I'm going to steal as much time as I can. The entire new record of the early church, as shown by the New Testament, other writings, and monumental evidence, indicates the mode of baptism is not restricted to immersion. They went on to say that there was a baptistry that was found through archaeological evidence and that it was just too small to baptize somebody in. And so their basis for pouring, I just want you, again, we're trying to understand where their basis comes from. It's coming from the fact that we certainly wouldn't put 3,000 people in our drinking water. Paintings show pouring. And, hey, we found something we think to be a baptistry, but it was too small to baptize in. And then also they tie it to the Holy Spirit being poured out. So we'll stop there. Between now and Wednesday, think about where do you go to answer these points. How would you study with a friend that had those discussion points? Thanks for your attention and participation.